Thank you. How do I look?
Pretty cool.
Hey, religion, is it a good word or a bad word? If you're a class at school, I'd get you to kind of do a continuum exercise. And those of you that reckon that religion is a good word, move up that end of the room. Those of you who reckon religion is a bad word, move up that end of the room. I won't get you to step out of your chairs. Just point. Religion good, religion bad. Point, go. Come on, commit yourself. Interesting. All right. There's comments from the community development worker over there. All right. What about a word like power? Power. Power good, power bad word. Ready? Go. Go. All my pain and peccadilloes make me go that way. So it tells you more about me and what I've suffered than it actually does about the word itself. Because I hope that I am empowered with the power to have a positive influence in the world in some way. So in that way, power is a good word, isn't it? But then the powers that sort of come in over the top of us and disempower us would mean that the word power is a negative word. Same with religion. Same with the word sick, because I'm, you know, down with the youth. Sick could mean good or bad. Just depends on context, right? And religion's one of those words. So I remember one, you have a look at Dave Andrews' book, Christianity, and Not Religion But Love, and he's using the word religion in quite a negative way there to talk about, the more power-dominating, overarching, terrible things that have been done in the name of religion. And yet, on the other hand, you can use the word religion in a more, at least generic or harmless way. Those of you that were reading the emails today will have noticed that. But look at that, I've got pictures coming up of family holidays. That's nice. I know. Whatever you reckon, Jeff. Wah, wah, wah. You keep talking, we'll just look at the pictures. All right. So, no special subliminal, what's the word? Symbolic meanings in those pictures. It's too limiting when we use a word like religion to define it without context. Far better to ask people the question, what do you mean by the term religion, before I answer the question? I have made my peace with the word religion. I remember when I was in year 12, a student coming up to me and saying, Jeff, you're religious, aren't you? And being very sort of insecure at the time, I said, well, no, I'm not religious. I have a relationship with God instead. And it didn't really serve her at all, because all she wanted to know is, can I ask you a religious question? A question of that nature, you know, about God and that sort of thing. And all I needed to say was yes, in that particular context. And I've very obviously made my peace with the word, because I feel a bit like Dale Kerrigan here, saying, Dad, I dug a hole, coming back and showing you the certificate that they gave me on Friday night. Certificate of Meritorious Service from the Australian Association for Religious Education, which is a peak body, presented to Reverend Jeff Westlake in acknowledgement of his service in the field of religious education. So I dug a hole. So obviously I work in religious education. I am religious. I have the paperwork to prove it. So what do we do with it, especially when you interpret things this way? This is a guy who's interpreting the word religion in a negative way, and it actually gets closer to what Jesus is talking about when he has his little rant in Matthew 23.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches with fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice. To the ritual of God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I'm judging, I'm just saying, we're putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem that people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of meekness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my meekness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin, and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
So yeah, I like that. It's good. Religion's a funny word. There's a couple of different definitions. And for some people, if you're talking about religion in the sense of a belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power like God, well then, tick, I'm there. If you're talking about a particular system of faith and worship, there are some systems that I'm not with, that I profoundly disagree with, some systemic disasters that happen. I can't just relentlessly subscribe to. A pursuit or an interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. This is a religion to them. It's really the most important thing. Well, obviously that depends on what the thing is that they're subscribing religious importance to. And you get comments like this floating around. This one's posted by obviously an atheist. If religion is a belief in a higher power, then why do people think atheism is a type of religion? You're looking innocent there, but all you're doing is playing with definitions. Because what if religion isn't just the belief in a higher power? What if religion is a more neutral thing, like its Latin root word, religare, which means to bind or connect things, like the same word we get ligament from? And if that's what it is, then religion is how you make connections between things in life and understand them. So it's a particular system of beliefs, a pursuit of supreme importance. Oh, do atheists do that? Sure. Just as much as non-atheists do that. So we can easily get caught up in word games if we don't see clearly through them and say, well, it depends how you're defining things. There isn't just one particular way to describe religion this way. But the kind of religion that Jesus was sinking his boots into in Matthew 23 was this kind of one, an organization, a system or institution of belief based upon the traditions of men instead of the pursuit of friendship with God. And it's that traditions of men, of human beings who we think we're smart, we put it all together. It's a human construct. When religion means that, we're starting to get on dangerous ground. And this is where Jesus starts to get, I don't know, hostile's not the only word. I think he's full of grief as well as he looks at what we've done to following him. The law was meant to be a good thing that gave good parameters for people in which to live, but we turned it with the traditions of human beings into really overkill, constrictive, you know, squashing people down with heavy loads. And so Jesus says things like this. Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples and said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are the authorized interpreters of Moses' law. So to the degree that they do that, go along with them. But don't imitate their actions because they don't practice what they preach. In fact, they tie onto people's backs loads that are heavy and hard to carry, yet they aren't even willing to lift a finger to help them carry those loads." And specifically, you could say that the loads that they tied onto people had to do with the Talmud in particular, which was a whole bunch of human constructs that were added to the Torah, the Jewish, you know, first five books of the law. The Pentateuch contained the Torah, the law of God. But then the Pharisees just added this Talmud stuff, which was unbearable. They started with good intent because after the exiles, the Pharisees had heard the prophets warning about don't depart from God's way, otherwise you get carried off into exile. It happened. So when they came back, the Pharisees said, to prevent this from ever happening again, to prevent our people from departing from God's way again, here's a list of very specific details of how you meant to follow the law. And it kind of worked because the people were really, you know, getting down to the fine detail of trying to follow God under this law. But it was a crushing weight to bear. And so Jesus, the Messiah, comes along and says, nice try, but this isn't how you do it, and lifted that load off. So the Bible teachers added all this extra stuff, a heavy load, but they don't help. They do everything that so that people will see them. They look at the straps with scripture verses on them, which they wear on their foreheads and arms, and notice how large they are. One of the things that they said was, let's tie these straps on and have a little, you know, memory verses in these boxes attached to our heads. And they made sure that everyone could see them doing it. Look at the notice how long their tassels are on their cloaks. You know, so everyone notices. They love the best places at the feasts and the reserved seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and be called teacher or rabbi. You must not be called those sorts of words because you're all brothers of one another and have only one teacher. And you must not call anyone here on earth father because you have only one father in heaven. Nor should you be called leader because your one and only leader is the Messiah. The greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever makes himself great will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be made great. Jesus was talking about equality in the group, not putting on a show to be praised, not having special seats and titles and, you know, wearing funny hats. So Jesus is carving out the ground from under the Pharisees there. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You lock the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces, and you yourselves don't even go in, nor do you allow those who are trying to get in. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You sail the seas and cross whole countries to win one convert. Well, you do missionary work, that's something. But when you succeed, you make him twice as deserving of going to hell as you yourselves are. This is not a good list. How terrible for you, blind guides. You teach if someone swears by the temple, then he isn't bound by his vow, but if he swears by the gold in the temple, then he is bound. You blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple which makes the gold holy? You also teach if someone swears by the altar, he isn't bound by his vow, but if he swears by the gift on the altar, then he is bound. How blind are you? Which is more important, the gift on the altar which makes the gift holy? So then, when a person swears by the altar, he's swearing by it and all gifts on it. And when he swears by the temple, he is swearing by it and by God who lives there. And when someone swears by heaven, he is swearing by God's throne and by him who sits on it. In other words, he's bringing back a bit of perspective to the Pharisees. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give it to God a tenth even of the seasoning herbs, such as mint and dill and cumin, these tithes. But you neglect to obey the really important teachings of the law, such as justice and mercy and honesty. These you should practice without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a fly from your drink, but swallow a camel. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of your cup and plate, while the inside is full of what you have obtained by violence and selfishness. Blind Pharisee, clean what is inside the cup first, and then the outside will be clean too. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside, but are full of bones and decaying corpses on the inside. In the same way, on the outside you appear good to everybody, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and sins. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make fine tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of those who live good lives. And you claim that if you had lived during the time of your ancestors, you wouldn't have done what they did and killed the prophets. So you actually admit you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Well, go on then and finish what your ancestors started, you snakes and son of snakes. How do you expect to escape from being condemned to hell? And so I tell you that I will send you prophets and wise men and teachers, and you will kill some of them, crucify others, and whip others in the synagogue and chase them from town to town. As a result, the punishment for the murder of all innocent men will fall on you, from the murder of innocent Abel right through to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Must have been a recent one. I tell you, indeed, the punishment for all these murders will fall on the people of this day. And then in a more general tone, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone the messengers God has sent you. How many times have I wanted to put my arms around you, all your people, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And so your temple will be abandoned and empty. From now on, I tell you, whenever you will never see me again until you say, God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not a good list. There's only a couple of things there that are worth retaining from the Pharisees. Yeah. But just having a look at that list again, do we do any of those things? Who's the group in society who's most similar to these? Oh, we wouldn't do that. Evangelical Christians, no. We wouldn't add extra things to the Bible and laws that people have to do. We wouldn't put in a show in order to be praised by other people, would we? No, we wouldn't have special titles like Reverend. And you know, we wouldn't worry so much about tithes, would we? We wouldn't shut out other people out of the kingdom of heaven by our own particular peccadilloes. We wouldn't convert people to be worse off before God, would we? We wouldn't make promises and then not keep them. We wouldn't neglect faithfulness and justice and mercy, would we? We wouldn't look fancy on the outside and be sinful. No, no. That's just the Pharisees Jesus is talking about. I'm very awkward when I look at a list like this, because I know that the group most similar to the Pharisees in our society is us. And particularly people in leadership of groups like us, like me. Man-made constructs. And so we go and fight each other and say, oh yes, I'm right, you're wrong. Say my religion is peaceful or die. No wonder you have people making pictures like this. Imagine there's no religion, like the John Lennon song, imagine. There's no, what is it, heaven, no religion to, yeah. Because then the Twin Towers would still be standing. Religion causes all the violence in the world. Someone else did a picture kind of similar. Imagine there's no religion, like communism did. Gee, that really worked out well, didn't it? Stalin, Mao, Hitler. Hang on. Are we talking about the same thing here? No. Science flies you to the moon. Religion flies you into skyscrapers. Yeah, great, thanks. Science wouldn't be guilty of anything bad, would it? No, surely not. No, hang on. What's going on? Got all these disasters that have happened because science has given us the power to do these incredibly, mind-blowingly destructive things. Actually, is religion bad or good? Is science actually bad or good? Actually, not really. There's something else going on here. It's neither bad nor good. If you hear someone bagging religion, it says more about the person than it actually does about religion. What's going on here is both science and religion are constructs of the human brain, which is full of sin and can be twisted and distorted into terrible things. Say my religion is peaceful, okay. But then you get people just as much saying, say my atheism is peaceful or die. Or say my science is peaceful or die. Really? And it's true of really any human construct. We can twist it and warp it into a destructive force easily because it's hardwired into the human brain. And that's where it gets a little bit depressing. We actually all have this inescapably hardwired into our human brain. We do this, there's a part of our brain which is very almost animal to us. Parts of our brain that cause us to do this kind of thing, this pecking order behaviour where I say that I'm better than you. And just every time they research this, they find it's evident again. We overestimate ourselves and underestimate each other. So Michael and I might be exactly the same in terms of theological or basketball or whatever it is, you know. But he will secretly look at me and think I'm worse than I actually am. And I'll secretly look at him and think he's worse than he actually is. It's called negative attribution. It's hardwired in. And also, he will secretly think he's better than he is. And I will secretly think I'm better than I am. So if I think I'm better than I really am and he's worse than he really is, and it's vice versa on the other side, well, it's no wonder we start fighting for a position on the pecking order eventually. And gorillas do it in, like, the alpha males do it just in really flat-out terms. I'm bigger and stronger and can beat you up. And they fight for their position on the pecking order that way. That's just what, you know, gorillas have three things that they can fight for pecking order from. The women, the female gorillas, they fight for their position on the pecking order as nurturers. Right? The ones that have the most family, and then there's another group in the pack that fight for their position as social gatekeepers. Right? There's basically three things that gorillas fight for in the pecking order. Human beings have the incredible knack of being able to fight over pecking order about anything. I mean, you could have two boys sitting in the corner, one picks his nose, and the next one will be going, I bet I can get a bigger booger than that. And human beings, like, just look at all the journals that are out there and all the different, you know, different competitions that we buy ourselves into as human beings. It's innumerable. Because we have this thing hardwired in where we're trying to make ourselves better than someone else, and we end up fighting in these hierarchical ladders just to make ourselves feel good. And it's hardwired into the human brain. Now, human beings also have another part of our brain that is unique to humans. This nice green section at the front, which enables us to know what's actually better behaviour, to transcend this hard wiring of sin that's in the fallen human brain. So if I asked you, what's right behaviour, what's good behaviour, you would all come up with the right answers. You would, yes, to be good, to be kind, to share, you know, you would all come up with that sort of thing. We all know what's right to do. Problem isn't knowing it, problem is following through with it and doing it. Because in our body is this hardwired contradictory part, which is just Romans 7 that we had read just before I got up here. You know, the bit about the thing that I want to do, that's not what I do. The thing I hate doing, that's what I end up doing. And I find this law at work in the members of my body. There's something in my body that stops me from doing the right thing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's built in. Rats. It's a bit depressing. That's Romans 7. Law of sin at work in me. And that's what Martin Luther said. Apparently he said, when the devil comes accusing me of how bad I am, I don't fight it. I just say, yes, and I'm actually much worse than what you're saying, which is precisely why I need a saviour. I love that. I just come back to that a lot. It means the doctrine of, what is it? Total depravity. I can say, yeah, it is hard wired in. But I actually love this idea now because it keeps pushing me back to my Saviour. Yeah, I am crap at this and that. That's why I need Jesus. Thanks for reminding me. Wouldn't be surprising if the devil didn't come accusing him much more after that. Thanks be to God who rescues us through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this human construct made up with all the best intentions, but getting messed up by our hardwired sin. And that's why our ideas about fixing things just keep on fail. It's because we need help. Einstein said, I see a pattern, but my imagination can't picture the maker of that pattern. I see a clock, but I can't envision the clock maker. The human mind is not even able to conceive of the four dimensions, by which he means space and time. Three-dimensional space plus time, that's the four dimensions. So how can it conceive of a God before whom 1,000 years and 1,000 dimensions are as one? In other words, we are just too limited in our understanding. We need help. Which is exactly what God does for us. God bridges that gap for us. Says, you know what? I love you, but you're hopeless. So here's some hope. I will become one of you and do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And I will absorb all of that hardwired sin onto myself. And I will suffer in your place for that. Because I know it's impossible for you to do right by yourselves. And so Jesus does that. When Simeon saw Jesus, he said, oh, at last, the Messiah. I can die in peace. Took a while, but here he is. And so Jesus lives and moves and walks around the people and starts to teach them and show his miracles and stands up and proclaims what's right. The liberation and freedom for people. And he reveals his glory, the glory of God in our midst. And he fulfills all the Old Testament feasts and he teaches us how we're meant to approach the law in a liberating way instead of a legalistic way. And then he takes all that suffering upon himself, including the sin of the world, onto his own body on the cross. And he deals with it. We know he successfully deals with it because then he rises again on the third day, showing his power over that sin and death. He's the exact Saviour that we need. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit as well. Not only are we forgiven for the bad stuff that we do, we are also enabled or empowered by his Holy Spirit to maybe even get it right sometimes. That's love. And that's the very next chapter of Romans. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus does. He's the one who takes away the condemnation. There's now no condemnation for us for when we sin. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from this law of sin and death. He gives us his Spirit to fly with so that we can live according to that Spirit. So, in essence, he sets up there now two options. One is to live according to that fallen, hardwired in sin nature, or to live according to the Spirit. To tune into his promptings, nudging, discernment, so that we might be able to follow him better. Just what we need. So there, the two options are in sum. Either the religious way that Jesus was talking about, of man-made constructs plus human hardwired sin, which means that we need help. So good luck with that method. Probably find you're failing and you need Jesus' help. Or that's the other option, is to receive Jesus' help. Religion, at its worst, will be a sidetrack. It'll blind us from the very help that we need. It's a big fail. Or there's God's way. He does it for us and enables us to do better. And it's a way of love. It's a way of liberation. It's a way of forgiveness for our past. It's a way of new life within us for now, in the present. And it's a way of hope for the future. All majorly significant transformers in our lives. Einstein said, Where there's love, there's no imposition. So I don't have to impose on someone that this is the way that they must follow. Jesus said it's about love. Love God, love your neighbour, love yourself. It's not about this kind of legalism that Jesus was upset about. That love tells us that we need a saviour and we have one. It's a much better option, much better way to live. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. Not all these laws that the Pharisees set up. That's not no way to live. But have me inside you. Feel that love. Let it overflow. Don't let religion sidetrack you from that. Let's pray. Lord God, we begin wondering about this word religion and feeling a little bit awkward about our two-sided relationship with that word. Sometimes people use it as a way to accuse us. Followers of religion must be soft-minded. They set up false dichotomies between evil religion and good science. But the truth is, any human construct can be distorted by our sin. We need a saviour. And when we revisit these constructs, be it religious or scientific or any other kind of way we think we should be and live, we ask that we'll revisit those constructs looking for the good, looking for the image of God in them. Be able to cooperate with you in those things. And when people might seek to attack us or put us down, I pray that we would have a Christ-like view. Be able to reflect Christ's love in the way that we respond. Amen. Sure, I'll take questions. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And I don't so much contradict you, but I'm interested in turning that hard wiring into being an evil thing into a good thing. Because without that hard wiring, there's perfection in our imperfection, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, so the hard wiring is there for a purpose. Yeah, often fight or flight
in the pecking order. I'm actually saying that if God created us, and God created us good,
mm-hmm.
and our hard wiring is not adequate,
mm-hmm.
and that's part of a paradoxical perfection in that.
Yeah, we're not perfect. Yeah. It would be weird for me to say that we're perfect because sin is so bleedingly obvious and it's in us. And what I'm saying today is both are in us. So there are parts of our humanity right now that just ain't that good. So by saying, oh, if there's something in us that's not good, well, then we mustn't be perfect. Well, yeah, that's right. It's not that God made us imperfect, but that was way back in the garden, way back in the beginning. We've since been marred by sin. So we have a knack of taking things that are good, like opposable thumbs, and using them for evil. And likewise with brain hard wiring, there's brokenness there. And, yeah, sure. I'm not sure I'm tracking your question.
It's all right. It's just a bit of a trick anyway, but
yeah.
That's cool.
Okay. Yeah.
What would you say about people in the world that are religious and yet do a lot of good and in a way that you'd say more good than someone who does really good?
Yeah, I'd say they're made in the image of God. Also marred by sin, but that image of God is coming out in what they do. And it's part of that green section of the brain, the parts of our brain that are, you know, good. And the more that we tap into that, and that's part of the disciplines, it's learning how to control the dodgy stuff and submit more to the good stuff. Yeah, so that would be not surprising that there's good in the world by people who are not religious. Yep.
So you could say that if, you know, you're talking about disciplines to tap into the good side, so that the good, so that the social outward focus running aspects of your consciousness is actually driving the animal brain rather than being driven by it. And if you talk about disciplines to do that, now that you could regard that as religion, in a sense, religion, feet, or so forth, that's true religion.
Yep.
Help of the needy is that, and you know, that's biblical, isn't it?
That's what
real religion is.
That's right. So there may be some people who say they're not religious who by another definition actually are.
Because they are doing disciplines that is the core of religion.
Yeah. Unless you're defining it in a particularly God-focused way. Yes?
I just have a thought. Would you give up your relationship with God to be able to do more things that are in line with God, more good things?
Yeah, it's kind of a theoretical conundrum more than a practical one, because I don't see that one would be necessary to do the other. Nice theoretical conundrum.
I'm just kind of questioning the importance of our relationship with God in order to do good things.
In order to do good things?
Yeah.
Not necessarily a direct line, I think. I think you can have some people capable of doing more good without a relationship with God, than some other people who can't do good without a relationship with God. However, it becomes kind of murky, because the things that we from the outside would judge as good may not be so good on the inside of that person, may actually be very selfishly driven, might actually be very sinful, in fact, because of the conscious, subconscious motivations and drivers of that person. So maybe even their goodness is as filthy rags, to quote another part of scripture. And only God can see within a person and judge all that stuff. And likewise with myself, you know, I'm putting myself in that boat. Sometimes, you know, I'm sure some of the things I'm doing, I think is good, is actually driven, not so great, not so good. Maybe it's not a cut and dry answer. And like I say, I think having a relationship with God, in general, should be a strong spiritual motivator for doing more good over time. Notwithstanding, you may find some exceptions to the rule. Yeah.
If I have a good look to see what sinful meant in the biblical context, I come to the conclusion that sinful simply means not trusting God. Now, it doesn't mean doing bad things.
Mm-hmm.
Doing bad things may follow from not trusting God,
mm-hmm.
but they're two separate things, and therefore you don't have to trust God to do good things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see where you're going with that. Yeah.
And I think we get muddled up, but we think as soon as people start doing bad things, they're being sinful.
Yeah.
Whereas they may not have anything to do with it.
Yeah. And sometimes the things that we're trying to gain mastery over, even if they're good things, that's part of the problem, is that we're trying to gain the mastery over it. In actual fact, God wants us to trust Him with it. And sometimes He has to put us through cycle after cycle of suffering to get us to say, I'm going to trust you. That's where He actually wants us. And it's not abdicating common sense or wisdom. It's submission to God. Yeah, so I'm agreeing.
And submission to God goes back to relationship with God.
Right.
So, getting back to your question, if you're in a relationship with God, you will be obeying Him. So, you'll be living outside of sin. By definition, sin is anything that's done outside of faith or outside of trust in God. So, therefore, you won't sin.
Yep.
And also, you'll be doing good.
So, it's interesting. But again, we're at the definitions part of the talk, where if we're changing the definition from what you meant to what you meant, then we have to answer the question in a different way.
Exactly.
Yeah. Which is what you were originally saying.
Can those good things be sin?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Using the very definition in doing something in an untrusting manner.
Right.
Or without a good motive.
Yeah.
So I might be feeding the 10,000, but in feeding the 10,000, it's a good thing to those people.
Objectively looking on from the outside.
I'm actually living in sin because then in a selfish manner, I'm wanting to get glorified by man or whatever.
Right. Right,
but
motivation.
10,000 people are still grateful.
Yeah. And so God judges the motivations of the heart, and only He can do that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A definition of sin that I remember from my boyhood is what separates you from God.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. Yeah. So it might be an external action, it might be an internal motivation, but either way, if it separates you from God, then yeah, I like it. Okay, interesting. Thanks for bringing us back to that definitions thing. No definition in isolation. We need to always have it in a context before we can make meaning.